and preaching the name of Jesus among the Jews. And so Peter is giving a defense for that, but he is at the same time calling it like he sees it, that you have killed the Son of God. You who would condemn us are the ones who actually killed the Son of God. It's a pretty strong message. That kind of message can get a strong reaction. It can cause problems for you. If you preach, if you go into some places in this country and you stand on the street corner and you preach and condemn the open sin that is being conducted, you stand a good chance to be beaten or worse. So there's some things that you can say at times and in certain places that can cause you a serious problem. Let me tell you why that is. Let me explain why that is. Have you noticed how teenagers sometimes will graduate from high school, they go off to college, and they never come back to church? Have you seen that? Have you noticed that? I have through the years at Tanner. I'm sure that if you've been at other churches throughout the years, you've seen that same thing. It may be some of your own family that's done that. It definitely would be friends and the children of loved ones and folks we care about. Have you also noticed how sometimes when people move away from home, they not only leave their home behind, they leave the Lord behind as well. They will go off into new things, new adventures, new endeavors in life, and they leave behind how they were raised. They venture off to something different and leave behind the familiar, leave behind what they were taught. And sometimes church members will sit in the pews every Sunday, but they're far from the Lord. We're talking about the unconverted. The unconverted. I want to start by sharing a couple of verses with you. Matthew 13, verses 13 through 15. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. The only source of healing is Jesus Christ. He's the only hope we've got. We can look to science, we can look to education, we can look to industry, we can look to any area you want to in dealing with your fellow man, and you're not going to find a means for salvation other than through Jesus Christ. People have tried to negate Jesus. They've tried to marginalize him, marginalize his gospel. They've tried to do away with this book throughout the years. They have undermined it. They have belittled it. They have negated it to being irrelevant and not up to date. It's no longer a part of our modern culture, our modern society. That's the effort that has been made to discredit the Bible and to cast aside religion in general, to cast aside faith in God. But the bottom line is, no matter how much evolution you seek, no matter how much scientific knowledge you may acquire, you will never find a way for salvation other than through Jesus Christ. He is the only hope that mankind has. And these people killed him. But they're not the only ones that killed him. We were a part of that too. It's our sins that put him on the cross. It's our sins that caused God to have to send him to begin with. But I want you to notice the condition of the people to whom Jesus is speaking. The condition of these people. Their heart is dense, thick, hard. Their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. Again, there is where it's at. That's what's got to happen. We've got to see with our eyes, we've got to hear with our ears, and we've got to understand with our heart what God has done for us, that salvation comes through Jesus. Now, you're here today because you know that to be true. Otherwise, as Stan was talking about in Bible class, you'd be out pulling a bass boat somewhere or running down the road working on that bodily exercise that profits just a little bit. Or you might be over at Cracker Barrel or the Mexican restaurant. Or you might be driving down the road just enjoying the beautiful Sunday morning. But you wouldn't be here if you hadn't already decided the only hope you've got is through Jesus. And so here you are. Here you are. We sing, we pray, we give, we take the Lord's Supper, you endure another sermon, but here you are because you believe in Jesus Christ. And you believe that He's the only hope that you've got. But yet Jesus says, these people to whom He's speaking, hearts are dull, ears, or hearts are hard, ears are dull, eyes are shut, lest they should get it and be converted, and I should heal them. Being converted precedes the healing. In Matthew 18, 1 through 3, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They didn't get it either. So Jesus called a little child, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Got to be converted in order to enter in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, you just heard as Henry read Acts 3, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Turn with me to Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. I know you've heard of Stephen. He was the first known Christian martyr. The first one known. Now we don't, there may have been somebody before him. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he's the first one that's recorded in the New Testament, the first Christian martyr. Stephen has been preaching and teaching and performing wonders and great signs among the people. But a group of Jewish fanatics that you can see in Acts 7, verse 8, this group of Jewish fanatics begin to argue with him, to accuse him of blasphemy regarding the temple, when he quoted what Jesus said about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And obviously they think he's talking about the temple that was there. Jesus, of course, was talking about his body, but they didn't understand. Again, hearts are hard, ears are dull, eyes are shut. Keep that in mind. And so as Stephen begins to defend himself, we read in Acts 7, verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They had no argument to counter what Stephen was saying. His logic was impeccable. The facts that he had were irrefutable. The statements he made were unable to be denied. And then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So Stephen is falsely charged with blasphemy regarding, again, the temple, the ending of the law of Moses. And when he was asked if these charges were true, Stephen presented an amazing account of Old Testament history, where he detailed in accurate description, beautiful description, a portrait of the origins of Israel all the way down to the building of Solomon's temple. And then he draws his conclusion in verse 51 beginning. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom You now have become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. King James says they gnashed on him with their teeth. When I was a boy and I read that, I thought it was like a dog gnawing on a bone. I thought that's what they did. They started biting him. Well, that's not what that means. They didn't bite him. They didn't start gnawing on his arms and his legs. What it means is they gritted their teeth. They ground their teeth. How dare you? How dare you speak like this? It was a grinding, a gritting of the teeth. A speaking through clenched teeth. That's what that means. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Who do you think you are? This was a message from God's Holy Spirit. Stephen was inspired to relate the things that he said. And they tried to counter the truth, but they could not. So they simply ignored the wisdom of the Holy Spirit's message. They ignored the truth of Stephen's words, condemned him as a blasphemer. They took him outside and they stoned him to death. When you cannot defeat the man's argument, attack the man. And that's exactly what they did. That's what politicians do. You see it in debates every election cycle. If they can't argue, if they can't defeat the person's point, their message, they attack the individual. And this is not bound by one party or another. This is across the board. This is standard behavior, standard operating procedure, always has been, always will be. When you cannot defeat the message, attack the messenger. And that's what they did. Now, folks, this was very different from the response to Peter's sermon in Acts 2, where he said virtually the same thing that Stephen did. Have you read, have you compared the two sermons? Acts 7, where Stephen gives his message, and Acts 2, where Peter gives the first gospel sermon. Listen to an excerpt from Acts 2, verse 32, beginning, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord is my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait just a minute. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it ought to. It's the same exact words. It's the same exact words. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, if they had asked Stephen in Acts 7, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Brother Stephen, what shall we do?" But rather they gnashed on him with their teeth. They hated him. They condemned him. They took him out and killed him. But in Acts 2, the difference was conversion versus unconverted. You have people that were converted on the day of Pentecost, and you have those that were not converted with the story of Stephen. Conversion is obviously necessary for salvation, as clearly seen in the above verses. And conversion, simply put, means a change from one form to another. What do you mean? Well, like changing electricity from AC to DC. Evidently, you cannot, your cell phone cannot operate on AC power, and neither can your radio, and neither can your stove, and neither can anything else. It has to be converted to DC somehow for it to operate. It's a weird thing about electricity. I don't understand it. I'm not going to pretend I do. But it has to be converted to be able to be used. When we go to India, we have to convert from Fahrenheit to Celsius or centigrade to be able to understand, because in India, if they tell me the temperature is 41 degrees, you don't put on a coat. You put on sunscreen. And you look for a fan. Because 41 degrees Celsius is going to cook you. That's not anything pleasant. Well, the point of it is, you got to convert. You got to be able to do that. All right? as it relates to salvation, conversion would be a change of purpose or religious beliefs. In Acts 26, Paul stands before King Agrippa, and he explains the ministry that has been given to him by Jesus Christ himself. And in verse 14 through 18, Paul says these words. He's telling the story of what happened on the road to Damascus. Says, when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, he is saying, Paul, I am sending you out to help convert these people who are lost, to help change their relationship from being under the power of Satan to the power of God, from darkness to light, to open their eyes so that they may see, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance along with all those who are sanctified by faith in me. The message here is, without conversion, there is no salvation. Without conversion, people remain where they were. Our motto with India Missions is an excerpt, or a modification, if you please, of an excerpt taken from 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, where it says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so our motto is, from dead idols to serve the living and true God. That's the motto that we have on our website, on every piece of literature we send out. To turn from dead idols to serve the living and true God. Now, brethren, while the book of Acts is considered a book of conversions, not everyone was converted, were they? Not everyone was. Luke wrote about Paul's efforts to try to reach Felix, and Paul was not successful, was he? Felix was not converted. After Paul preached to him in Acts 24, he preached to him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix did respond. He did respond. Now, sometimes we'll have an intense revival. There will be a great sermon. Some speaker will be standing in this pulpit, and he will preach God's word with power, with conviction, with persuasion, and our hearts are moved, and sometimes people will step out in that aisle and they'll walk down to this front. They'll take the preacher's hand or an elder's hand and they'll say, I have done wrong. I need to be right with God. Or, I'm not a Christian yet. I need to become a child of God. And they will respond to that message and they will come down front. And we will help them the best we can to be right with God. But here's the thing. Whether it lasts or not depends on whether they were converted. Whether they were converted. Or simply moved by a moment of emotion. I've participated in campaigns for Christ all over this country. And in several countries in the world. I have seen where we have done Bible studies in people's homes and we have shown them exactly what God says to do. And I have personally witnessed people make a commitment to God that they did not keep. I have seen in Wilson, North Carolina in 1981, before Christina was born, we had a campaign group come up from IBC. We baptized 15 people that week and two more the next week after they all left. And only two of those remained faithful. About 12 of them never showed up to church one time Not one time. I'm not saying that campaigns are not effective. I'm not saying they're not possible good for the good that they can do. I'm not condemning campaigns. I'm just saying that if people are not truly converted, it's not going to last. They're not going to stick with it. It doesn't mean anything. So here Felix, he did respond. How did he respond? Well, let me share with you from three translations. Three translations. The King James says he trembled. The American Standard says he was terrified. And the New King James says he was afraid. That was a response. But he took no action because he was not converted. He may have been convinced, but he wasn't converted. In Acts 17, Paul had an audience in Athens, Greece. I'm assuming that this town was named after Athens, Greece. I would think it was not named after Athens, Georgia. Okay? Because it's been around a long time too. But I'm assuming that this town, Athens, Alabama, was named after Athens, Greece. And especially with the design and the structures that take place uptown with the big columns and all this, I would think it's Athens, Greece. But still, this was Athens, Greece in Acts 17. Paul comes to this city and he beholds a city given over wholly to idolatry. And on this hill he saw even one altar to an unknown God. And he says, I want to tell y'all about this God. This unknown God. And they listened to what Paul had to say. And many responded to the gospel message. Oh yes, they responded. How? Well, some mocked. Others were merely curious, but some actually believed. Listen, in Acts 17, starting in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is the one who set up all of this so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Very familiar passage, right? As also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard all that he said, but when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. Others said, we would like to hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. There was a response. Some mocked. Some believed. Some were just curious. There was a response. There's a response to every gospel sermon that's preached. Sometimes the response is no. Sometimes the response is, that's right, I will do better. I will try harder. I rededicate my life to God. And sometimes the response is just unconcerned. Indifference, as though it didn't happen. One last one before we end this message is Paul went to Rome. In Acts 28, he goes to Rome. After he got to Rome, he appealed to Caesar. Remember, he was arrested. He was taken. He went through a shipwreck. He went through to the island of Miletus, and that's where he was snake bit and threw the snake into the fire, and they thought he was going to die. And all the travels, he finally ended up in Rome. And after he got to Rome, he was under guard in a house, a hired house, had a guard on him. He called the Jewish leaders at Rome to come to him. In Acts 28 and verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you, to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Now, these were honorable men who told Paul, "We have heard, we've got no letters accusing you. Nobody that has come to Rome has accused you or spoken about you. We had no accusations against you. We have no charges against you, Paul." But then they did want Paul to tell them about this new sect that they'd heard about, this new sect that started in Jerusalem. And it says, and I quote, "that was spoken against everywhere." We want to hear about this. We know you know about it. Please tell us about it. And so, Paul did. There was a appointed time. There was a gathering, a great gathering at his house. And these Jews showed up. And Paul showed them from the law of Moses and from the prophets concerning Jesus and the kingdom of God. And it lasted all day long. Now some of them began to dispute and to argue, and others were scratching their heads like, you know, this makes sense. This is a fulfillment of the prophets. And so there was a big dispute among the Jewish leaders about all of this. And in verse 24 and 25 it says, "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word." Listen carefully to what he says. "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say," see if this doesn't sound like what Jesus said, "hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Some there were converted. Others were not. Brethren, that's how it's always been. That's how it's always going to be. Some were converted. Some were not. You know, we've got to have the proper attitude toward God and His offer of salvation if we would be converted. If we would come to Him on bended knee with humble heart and seeking God's salvation, seeking His offer of life, we've got to have the right attitude toward God. James 1:21, Stan, I'm getting into your stuff, but you'll get there again. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." King James there says superfluity of naughtiness. That's a great thing, isn't it? "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Brethren, if it were not for God's holy word, we would not know what we have to do to be saved. We would have no idea what God expects from us. We would be groping around in the dark, hoping to get lucky. A blind hog finds an acorn every now and then, right? But God didn't leave us like blind hogs. He left us light. Light so we can see in the darkness. Light so we can see what God and know what God wants us to do. You remember the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God, and the seed is sown in the world, and some falls by the wayside. It's just rejected outright. And some falls on stony ground. There's shallow faith. There's faith, but it's a shallow faith, and there's no depth of commitment. No real conversion took place. And then the thorny ground, they're distracted by the world and what it appears to offer. But good soil represents those hearts who are converted, who are committed to doing the Lord's will. Now, you've heard me say this before. I'm going to say it over and over again. This is a big part of the whole story of salvation. Paul was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was not saved until his sins were washed away when he was baptized. And we hear about this in Acts 22, where Paul is telling us that Ananias, the preacher, came and said, "What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul has been there for 3 days and nights. He's been praying, but he still has his sins. His sins have not been removed. He is not yet saved. But he was converted on the road to Damascus, because on his way to Damascus, he was going there to persecute Christians. And when he got to Damascus, he wanted to become a Christian. He was seeking to become one. That's a conversion. And that's what we need to have. Now, I'm not talking some experience. I'm not talking some better felt than told experience that happens in your life that changes you. I'm talking about a decision on your part to stop living for yourself and start living for the Lord. That's what conversion is all about. You see, the unconverted are present today just like they were in the first century. If you're pressured to believe and you respond to the gospel from the pressure of parents or a mate or a boyfriend, girlfriend or something like that, you're not really converted. That's not real conversion. That doesn't mean, you know, there's no real genuine commitment there. It's about them. It's not about him. Brethren, please hear what I'm saying. It cannot be about them. It's got to be about him. Otherwise, there is no conversion. Or someone may be wanting to be part of a group. You know, we have a lot of young teenagers in the 12, 13, 14-year-old group that will, in large youth groups, they'll all be baptized about the same period of time. Within a month, you may baptize 10 or 12 of that group in that same age group. Why? That's called the joining age. It's a time when kids, it's important to them to be part of the group. They want to belong. So you'll see that happen sometimes. And sometimes children, teenagers that are not really ready, not really comprehending what's involved in the life of a child of God, just to be a part of the group, we'll go ahead and do it. But then later on, as they get older, they realize, "I didn't really make a commitment to the Lord." And you find many of these going on and being rebaptized. You hear those stories many, many times. Not really converted. Or if somebody's just looking for an easy path, you listen to some of these TV evangelists talk about how God has the seed of prosperity waiting for you. If you'll just send your money in to our ministry, and we'll send you this here prayer towel, and you can be saved. And brethren, it don't work like that. If you're looking for ease in Zion, you're not going to find it with Jesus. He says, you got to work. You got to serve. You have to change your life. You have to endure some suffering. You have to endure persecution. You have to grow. And the way to grow is by the struggle. And that's all part of being a Christian. So looking for an easy path, not converted. In Luke 22, 31, 32, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." The New King James says, "When you have returned to me." Those that are close to God, those who have been converted, can still walk away. Those who have been converted can be distracted, discouraged, and walk away. And if you've done that, you need to repent and come back to Jesus. Come back to Him before it's too late. Come back to Him, because He's the only place where safety is. He's the only place where life is. He's the only place where light is. And if you're away from Jesus, you're feeling around in the dark. And unfortunately, many don't even realize that they are. Any of us can fall away. Any of us can fail. But when this happens, it is required that we return to the Lord. So we close with the words of Peter in Acts 3. 19. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." As you consider your life and your relationship with God, if there's any sin that would prevent you from being ready to go to heaven today, why don't you deal with that today? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite and encourage you to come as we stand and sing.